I invite you to consider together with me this morning as our text, three verses from this chapter that we've just read, Hebrews chapter 1. And we come in our exposition to verses 5, 6, and 7. So our text is Hebrews 1, 5, 6, and 7. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. The worshiping of our Lord Jesus Christ has been the lightning rod of history over the last 2,000 years, simultaneously attracting both fierce opposition on one hand and fearless allegiance on the other hand. The worshiping of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the world, this is the great scandal. This is the great cause for offense. It provoked, as you'll remember, it provoked the rage of the Jews, both then in our Lord's day, as well as now in our own day. Even with Islam, the worshiping of the Lord Jesus Christ is considered a capital crime, worthy of gruesome execution. You look, on the other hand, to Roman Catholicism, which has displaced the Lord Jesus Christ and supplanted it by giving honors to the papacy, the Pope of Rome, who's considered the head and king of the church, or to Mary as a co-redemptress, or to other intermediaries like angels and saints and so on. When you think of how the cults rage against this. Jehovah's Witnesses denying the worship of Jesus, the Mormons perverting it, and others. And if that's not enough, you have it as well within the secular world. The world is happy enough with the sentimental idea of a baby in a manger, or even of a moral teacher who gives tips on ethics and aphorisms on wisdom. They're happy enough for that. But the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed is both a scandal and an offense. But for the Lord, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the polar opposite. For the church, it provokes a fearless allegiance. It is the great preoccupation, the great delight of the believing people of God. We are called Christians, first at Antioch, and ever since. Our religion is called Christianity. Why? Because in both instances, Christ himself is the center. And so we open our Bibles and we read Paul saying that he, above all things, preaches Christ, that he will glory in nothing save in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in contrast to the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, everything else is like cargo thrown overboard or like dung. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. And for the believer, they cannot get enough of it. Cannot get enough of beholding the glory of Christ or in responding with homage and adoration and blessing and praise to his great and his glorious name. And so the book of Hebrews, as we've been seeing, opens with the theme of the divine glory of Jesus Christ. He is the suitable object of worship along with the Father and the Son. And so in terms of context, we've been noting how this book opens, showing us the superiority of Jesus Christ to all that the Jews esteemed. So he's superior to all the prophets who have gone before because he's the final word. We're seeing here, beginning in verse 4 and going through the remainder of this chapter, his superiority to the angels. It's going to go on to speak about his superiority to Moses and to Aaron and so forth. Here in the passage in which we're considering this morning, this superiority of Jesus Christ is seen in the fact that the Son is worshipped by angels. And we'll note three things under this theme this morning. First of all, we note, in terms of Christ's superiority, first of all, the angels are not the Son of the Father. The angels are not the Son of the Father. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You'll remember we saw in verse 4 that Jesus is so much better than the angels because he has a more excellent name than they. And the question comes, well, what name is that? And verse 5 supplies it. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. Before we turn to that, notice how Paul marshals arguments by appeal to Scripture. Right? He strings together seven Old Testament quotations in the brief compass of the remaining words of this chapter. Seven quotations in our text in verse 5, unto which of the angels said he, that is, said God. In other words, Paul believes, as we are to believe, that what the Bible says, God says, that God indeed himself is speaking in the Scriptures. And furthermore, Paul would have us to see that that when God speaks in the Old Testament, that those Old Testament Scriptures are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings home an important point for us, doesn't it? It reinforces the fact that ignorance of the Old Testament results inescapably in ignorance of Christ. If the Old Testament is full of Christ and speaks of Christ, then ignorance of the Old Testament is ignorance of Christ. And what do we have in our own day? Well, within broader evangelicalism, we can say very little knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, some of the popular, well-known stories within the narratives and a few other high points. But sadly, even within Reformed churches, despite our doctrine, despite the covenant and the emphasis that we see regarding the continuity of the Old and New Testaments, there is a paltry acquaintance with the Old Testament Scriptures. I mean the details. So reading, thinking, studying, what those Scriptures teach us. And the fact is, even those who have gained some measure of thorough acquaintance with them are still swimming relatively within the shallows. And I say that because when you read the Bible, when you read Jesus quoting the Old Testament or the Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament and the way in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament, you immediately are faced with the fact that they are thinking in terms of layers far deeper than we are often acquainted with, and seeing in those Old Testament Scriptures connections that we would otherwise overlook and possibly miss. But we can go a step further than that, not just the Old Testament generally. The Apostle Paul quotes primarily, I think with one exception in this chapter, he quotes the book of Psalms. And so when one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament on the divine glory of Christ, to be compared only with Colossians 1, perhaps, one of the greatest passages on the glory of Jesus Christ, we find it filled, one after another, with references to the Psalms. Why is that? Well, it is because of this. The Psalms, listen, the Psalms are the most Christocentric book in the whole Bible. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds a little brave. It's in the Old Testament. We have the Gospels. We have the New Testament and so on. I am fully aware of that. And I would nevertheless assert that the book of Psalms is the most Christocentric book in the entire Bible. Now, the Lord knew this. In Luke 24, when he's speaking about himself and he opens the Old Testament scriptures, he shows himself from Moses. That's five huge books of the Bible, a huge chunk of the Old Testament. And he shows himself through the prophets, which is the other biggest chunk of the Old Testament. But there's only one book that's mentioned singularly, and it is the book of Psalms. The Lord opened the book of Psalms to show himself to the disciples. And the displacement of the Psalms within the last century or two has, as a result, impoverished the church. The displacement of the Psalms with songs of human composition has impoverished the church. Ironic, isn't it? Because one of the reasons that is pawned off upon us for the need of modern uninspired hymnody is so that we can get more of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in all the brilliance of the devil, we actually get far less of the Lord Jesus Christ as a consequence. You know, people refer to the Messianic Psalms, and I understand what they mean. I even appreciate it. It's not inappropriate to refer to the Messianic Psalms a certain category, right? We have Psalms like Psalm 45 and 22 and 69 and 110 and others that tend to be classified as Messianic Psalms. Fair enough, as far as it goes. The problem is that it can do a disservice to us, because we then think, well, these are Psalms that are about the Messiah in contrast to other Psalms that aren't. And that would be false. That would be wrong. All of the Psalms, every Psalm, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a handful, not most, all of them speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a thorough and careful acquaintance with them opens up vistas. I've been reminded of this just recently, a personal note, reading with the elders through Hugh Martin, one of our Free Church Fathers, his book, Shadow of Calvary. It's a small book that covers the Garden of Gethsemane and then Christ's arrest and trial. Wow, what a book. In part because of the depth that Hugh Martin had into the text. So he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, okay, here's what in the Gospels we are told. Here's the description of what's happening. Here are the few words that the Lord Jesus Christ is uttering. And then he takes us back to the Psalms and places that you perhaps would not have thought, and opens them up and unpacks them and then applies them to those particular circumstances. And we have a far more comprehensive insight and a far more heartwarming impact in terms of what's happening with the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden than we ever would in the limitations of the four Gospels. We need to memorize the Psalms. We need to meditate upon the Psalms. We need to study them, to stop, to think, to dig. There is gold to be unearthed. And Paul in Hebrews 1 is unearthing some of that gold and handing it to us on a silver platter. So in verse 5, our point here is that angels are not the Son of the Father. In order to prove his point, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, and then 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The second person of the divine Trinity is the only begotten Son of the Father. The only begotten Son of the Father. Now, sadly, modern translations are eliminating this word, begotten. Interestingly, even those who do not favor our translation have in some quarters objected to it, because they recognize that this is a theologically loaded word, biblically. The only begotten Son of the Father. When we think about the Lord as the only begotten Son, or we think about the eternal generation of the Son, there's so much to take on, but there are two things that especially come to the forefront. This doctrine of the only begotten Son brings two things to the forefront. The first is that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. That the Father and Son, along with the Spirit, are of the same essence. The Father eternally communicates the whole divine being to his Son. This is not something that happens in the way that we think of it, temporally. This is describing an eternal condition. This is describing an eternal relation between the Father and the Son. They are co-eternal. They are consubstantial, which means they are of the same substance. Children, you know that language, your catechism. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, consubstantial, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so we get this, for example, in the Gospels when Jesus says, the Father and I are one, right? The Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, is of the same essence as the Father. The second truth that comes to the forefront is that the Father and the Son are distinct persons subsisting within the one Godhead. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. We read in the opening of John 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God and was God. Or we read about the Son coming forth from the bosom of the Father. Right? There's a distinction in terms of personal relations. There are distinct persons, eternal relations between the Father and the Son. And of course, the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And so there's one divine being. When we say the only begotten Son of God, we're reminded that there's one divine being, not three beings, but one being. And that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost each have the whole divine being, not a part or a third of it. And yet we also affirm that there are three persons within this one God, three eternal relations designated Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the Holy Scriptures. So here Psalm 2 verse 7 is employed in order to advance this doctrine. It's interesting that when you look at Psalm 2, most of the verses in Psalm 2 are quoted somewhere in the New Testament scriptures, and some of the verses in several places. So it would be a good study for the children in terms of what I was saying earlier. Go back and trace all of the places in the New Testament where the verses in Psalm 2 are used, and think about how they're used, why they're used, what it means, and how it helps us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole psalm speaks about him. I mean, he is the Lord's anointed. He is the king that's been exalted to the right hand. He's the one who smashes kings into smithereens and dashes nations upon the rocks. Right? He is the one who is given the promise from the Father that all the heathen and all the kingdoms will be provided as an inheritance to him. He's the one that kings are told they must serve and they must kiss. It's the Lord Jesus Christ through and through. And it's especially a reference to the Word made flesh. The Lord coming in his incarnate work as the God-man, and all that he would secure in his reign, and all that would be given by reward to him in his triumph, and so on. And so we see language used from his very birth. For example, the opening of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, where it says in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You think of all of the ways in which this is brought out from Christ's birth all the way through his resurrection and ascension. We noted last Lord's Day, Romans 1, verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And really, everything in between those two poles, at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The same at his transfiguration. And over and over and over, we see references to this. And so he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, as we so often affirm. And that's manifested. It is manifested in his incarnate work as the God who is manifest in the flesh. And so it's a manifestation of Christ's divine generation. He also quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which is intriguing once again. Here, the Lord is engaging with David. What we refer to as the Davidic covenant. Promises and pledges are being made in that covenant from God to David. Promises which are fulfilled in David's greater son. Fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this David-Solomon relationship. David is a type of Christ, but Solomon is also a type of Christ, which becomes clear not only in 2 Samuel 7, but in our Psalms. Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. The whole psalm is extolling the limitless expanse and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the Lord coming 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ, and he is giving promises with regards to the manifestation of his glory and the sending of the person of his Son. We sang from Psalm 89 earlier, and this too is relevant for us, the passage that I pointed out to you in verses 26 and 27. Psalm 89, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Now, we've belabored this a little this morning, and some of this is heavy, I'll grant you that, but it is important for us. It is important for us because of the point that is being laid out. And the point is that there is no angel, not any angel, however great, however high, is ever properly the eternal Son. Never called properly the eternal Son. These angels are not the Son of the Father. And as we think about the only begotten Son of God, it is both inscrutable and sublime, right? It is both ineffable and beautiful. It is something that ought to dazzle our minds and inflame our hearts. God the Son, who is eternally with the Father and the Spirit, manifest in the flesh. Secondly, building on his argument, we see, secondly, that the angels worship the Son. So the angels are not the Son of the Father. Secondly, angels worship the Son. Verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." So here's another argument. And again, he says, he's going to lay one layer upon another layer. Now, the Son, of course, is only begotten from eternity, always has been, before his incarnation. But bringeth into the world refers to his manifestation in the world, right? His incarnation. That word incarnation, children, it comes from carnes, right? The Latin word for flesh. So it means infleshed. Incarnate is to be infleshed. God, the proper reading of 1 Timothy 3:15, God was manifest in the flesh. So here we have a quotation from Psalm 97, verse 7, which we sang at the beginning of our service. Psalm 97 is about the triumph of Christ over the world. Not only is God putting Israel into possession of the promised land, but it's speaking about him putting Christ into possession of the nations. And it's interesting because the word in the Hebrew, both in our metrical Psalter, and you'll see it in our English, our prose translation as well, in both instances in Psalm 97, verse 7, the reference is to gods, little g, gods. Why is that? Well, it's because that Hebrew word is used not only in reference to the living and true God, Jehovah, but it's also used in reference to angels. It's used in reference to magistrates, and it's used in reference to false gods. Angels, because of their likeness and their unfallen state, the excellency of their being in the Lord. Magistrates, because magistrates ought to be, in biblically, representing God himself within the capacity and limited sphere of responsibility given to them. And there's a dignity that should be associated with their office when it is lawfully employed. And so the word is used, has a semantic range, not only for God himself, but also in these other instances. And what we have Paul recognizing in Hebrews 1 is that in Psalm 97, verse 7, Elohim, the word God, is being used in reference to angels. Now we have a divinely inspired commentary in Hebrews 1 that confirms, yes, indeed, the Lord intended angels in this instance. Paul recognized it as such. And so it says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The first begotten, here this language, again a reference to the excellency of Christ as the God-man. Right? Even if you draw on your understanding of Old Testament scripture regarding the place of the firstborn, that is, there's a depth in terms of the theological content of the firstborn under the Old Testament. But it serves as a picture, a pointer to something higher. And in this case, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is firstborn, is the one who has the priority. He is the one who is given preeminence. He has dignity and dominion. And therefore, as God the Son, the angels are commanded to worship him. The Hebrew word for worship carries with it the connotation of bowing down, to pay homage, to adore, to reverence, right? To bow down. Worship is due unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Christ himself affirming this in John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Worship is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in both Psalm 97 and in its quotation here in verse 6, it's a command, isn't it? It's a command. The angels are commanded to worship him again and again. That's interesting for a few reasons. One, because all worship comes by divine command only. All worship of God is derived from the commandment of God, what we call the regulative principle of worship. We and the angels are to worship him as he's prescribed, as he's commanded, appointed, sanctioned himself. And so they're commanded to worship him. All creatures must worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the most excellent of all creatures, even the angels, must worship him. This turns everything on its head in terms of angelology and the temptation throughout the years and in the present day for people to worship angels themselves. Remember the words of warning in Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." In the same section, he goes on to speak about the having given that warning, he warns them about the temptation to worship angels. And so he says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen," and so on. So this is fundamental, isn't it? I mean, the argument is really relatively simple. First of all, we are only to worship God. So Jesus himself again affirms this when he's battling with the devil in the wilderness at the time of his temptation in Matthew 4, verse 10. He says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And so we're only to worship God and no other. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, we must worship him. The angels are worshipers. Christ is the one worshipped. He is superior to angels because they, the inferiors, worship him who is superior. Now you look at how this has been the case. In the Old Testament, we get windows. You know, a familiar example would be Isaiah 6. The heavens are opened. Isaiah peers in. There is Christ, as the Gospel of John tells us. It's Christ that Isaiah is seeing in his pre-incarnate glory. His robe is filling the temple. What's happening there? The angels are worshiping him, God the Son. And then you fast forward into the New Testament, and we come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And again, the heavens are pulled back. The curtain is pulled back. John looks into the heavenly throne room. What does he see? He sees Christ exalted above the highest heavens, enthroned in glory. And what else? The angels are worshiping him. All of the countless, innumerable, powerful, unfallen, beautiful, sinless angels are worshiping the Lord. Now, what are the implications? On earth, the few, very few worshipers of Christ are outnumbered by the many. So cast your eye out upon the horizon, look around at the world at large. Few worshipers, in contrast to the many who refuse to worship him. Now, compare that to what I just described. Turn your eyes from earth to heaven, and there you have the unanimous mass of innumerable heavenly host, all preoccupied, every last one, with the worship of the Son of God. If you're unconverted here this morning, you're listening to what this passage teaches us, that the angels worship the Son. And these angels, you surely must recognize, these angels are more pure than you are. They're without sin. I mean, they've got no blemish, no fault, no error. These angels are way smarter than you by magnitudes of proportion. Far more intelligent beings than you are. These angels are way more powerful than you are. Far more powerful, as we were noting last Lord's Day, the power of the angels. And yet they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't. You don't, from the heart, with the soul, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, those who are unconverted are inclined to the worship of the creature rather than the creator. This is the warning of Romans 1. The inclination is to worship the creature. You'll notice one thing is true, and that is that all men are worshipers. We're all made in the image of God. Worship is inescapable. It's not like you have some that worship and then some that don't. Everyone is a worshiper. The discrepancy, the disparity, the differences is in the object of worship. That's what distinguishes men. Those who worship the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and those who worship anything and everything else. The unconverted man can't help but worship. And so your inclination is to worship the creature rather than the creator. And you say, well, I don't have a Buddha on my mantle or anything else like it. Perhaps you don't. But you worship your job. You worship sports and entertainment. You worship money. You worship yourself. Perhaps other people. You give your service, your time, your affection, your love, your devotion to these things. You bring yourself, as it were, under the reign of these things. What's my point? My point is that you are spiritually insane. And the example of the angels, pray God that the example of the angels would disrupt your contentment with spiritual insanity. That you would indeed come to see, as you examine yourself, what in the world am I? What have I become? You know, where have I been and where am I going? As you examine yourself and hear these angels, purer, smarter, and the more powerful than you, devoting themselves to the worship of Christ, and you content with the perishing, fleeting, empty, vain things of this world. Does Christ hold that place in your heart, which is worthy of God alone? Is he treasured? And if not, it is to your utter shame. Without repentance and faith, it'll be to your everlasting and eternal shame. But oh, that God would grant unto you to be drawn to the sublime beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as a redeemer of idolaters. There's not a single saint who didn't come into this world as an idolater. The Lord saves idolaters, my friends, and he is willing and able to save all who come to him by faith. Thirdly, we see that angels serve the Son. So they not only worship the Son, they serve the Son. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here he's quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. The inferiority of angels is seen in the fact that they are made, that they are angels, that they are spirits, and that they are ministers. In other words, they're inferior in their origin, they're inferior in their nature, and they're inferior in their function to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are created, he is their creator, who maketh his angels, spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created them. They are mere creatures. I love the fact that you have the pronoun here in verse 7, his angels. These are Christ's angels. He made them, and he maketh his angels spirits. They are spirits. Now, that means they don't have a body. Right? Our spirits subsist in bodies, with bodies. Right? They subsist in themselves. So they're a spirit without a body. And there's all sorts of things that could be said about that. They're intelligent. They have minds. They have knowledge that is vast and expansive, penetrating, and so on. They have purity in their unfallen state as spirits. They have power. They have speed, right? The Bible speaks of them moving from one place to another, as it were, in the blink of an eye. right? They have not the limitations that are found with our bodies in motion, even when set inside airplanes and so on. The limitations of that physicality, they're without those. These angels are spirits. They're a flaming fire. He says in verse 7, his ministers, a flame of fire. There's fervency. There's zeal. This is the language that is so often used for zeal, associated with fire. In fact, one of the names of angels, seraphim, means to burn, right? From the Hebrew word to burn. And so it doesn't surprise us. We see them appear. They take bodily form. And at the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that the countenance of the angel was like a bolt of lightning. Well, indeed. Or Peter in prison, the angel comes to spring him from his cell, and we're told that the prison cell is filled with light. Quite so. An angel has come. And there are many other examples of the same in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's no wonder that both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the most common words used by an angel when appearing to men begins with, "Fear not." So in all of those instances, you got Balaam on his ass, and you have Daniel, and you have all these examples, some of which I gave last week. You know, the angel says, "Fear not." Why? Because the person is utterly terrified. Right? They are, his ministers are a flame of fire. The word angel means messenger. So they're both messengers and ministers. The word minister means servant. They're the slaves, the servants of the Most High. And so their whole existence centers around serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? They attend the Lord in his presence. They attend upon him in his presence. We read of them being sent by the Lord on errands to do this or that. They come to declare the will of God to men. We read of the angels bringing judgment in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read that on the last day, they'll gather all men from the four corners of the earth. No one's going to be able to escape. They're going to be subdued and brought by the angels to be assembled before the throne of the Lord himself. And we see them engaged in the worship and praise of the Lord. And so they are servants of the Son. In Christ's incarnation, when he comes into this world, you see the same thing, right? We read in John 1 that the angels ascend and descend upon the Son of Man, upon Christ. And we read of all of these examples. There are the angels announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are the angels at the entrance of his ministry, strengthening him in the wilderness. And we can go right through the whole ministry of Christ in the garden, an angel there to strengthen him. At the grave, angels are there. At the ascension, angels are there. At the last day, which is yet future, angels will be assembled for the great judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels serve the Son of God. And they also serve the Son by serving his people. But we'll wait to cover that when we get to verse 14, if God spares us. And so the question comes, and children may ask this question, you know, what do angels do? Right? We scratch our heads and we say, well, I wonder, you know, we read about all of the density, the fullness, the expansiveness, the number, the power, the glory of all of these angelic beings. What do? They were created at creation in Genesis 1. What have they been doing all of this time? The answer, simply put, is serving the Son. The first and foremost, as the previous point taught us, they serve him first and foremost in worship. Worship is service. Where are you right now? You're in what we call a worship service. That is good language. You know, people now talk about, well, you know, worship celebration and whatever. They have all these other terms. No. Worship service is fantastic language. We are serving the Lord this morning in and through worship. In our prayers and praise, in our conscionable hearing and receiving the word of God, I'm laboring in the preaching of God, you in the hearing of the preaching of God's word, right? This is service. We are serving Christ in his public assembly, in the worship that he's given to us. And so this is what they do. They serve the Lord preeminently in worshiping him. They behold the face, his face all times. But then in every other capacity that God calls upon them to do his will. And here's the thing, they delight to do it. It gives them exquisite pleasure to do the will of God. And so what are they doing? They're spending all of their time and all of their resources and faculties and everything else employed incessantly, constantly, in doing the will of God with sheer delight and pleasure. That's what the angels are doing. It gives us an insight, I think, into the Lord's Prayer, because one of the petitions that's put in our mouth is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, if we understand how his will is done in heaven, we need to understand that first, right? The angelic beings are doing all of his will, only his will, all of the time, with sinless delight and all of their strength. So we're praying, Lord, make what's true in heaven to be true here on earth. Make it to be true in my own soul. Make it so that I am doing the will of God and that I'm delighting in it, that it gives me sheer pleasure to walk in the ways of God, to worship him, to serve him, to do all of his holy will, right? Men place glory in utter vanities. Men place glory in the most base, obscene, foolhardy, stupid-headed things that we can imagine. They place glory in vanities, all while neglecting the will of God given to us in the Holy Scriptures and the worship of God commanded in those Scriptures. And so when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying, "Lord, subdue my will. Enable me to be able to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Enable me, O Lord, to follow, to yield, to pursue all that is well-pleasing to the Lord, all that glorifies him, all that delights him." And we're praying that everyone else around us would do the same. Our families, our congregation, our nation, our world, that the world would be filled with men and women and boys and girls who do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. So here we are this morning, and we're thinking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the implications that are brought home to your own bosom for those of you who are believers. Your chief end is to glorify God. That means your number one priority is worshiping him. You glorify him by worshiping him. Your chief occupation is to be serving him, not serving yourself. What do I want to do today? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? What do I hope to accomplish next month? And so on. What's my vision for my life, my family, or whatever else, my workplace and job? No, your business is to be preoccupied with the will of Jesus Christ. What's his will for me, for my family, our congregation, your workplace, and so on? And whatever the answer to that is, the Christian prays, "Give me grace to pursue that with a holy, fervent zeal to the glory of God." This is the greatest glory of any creature, to do the will of God. That is true glory. The angels, that's their glory. For believing men and women, boys and girls, our glory, our greatest glory is being conformed to the the will of God and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are, poor worms of dust, in contrast to the angelic host, and yet we are being told that we have the privilege of participating with them in the service of the Son of God. Right? Isn't it interesting when John goes to worship one of the angels, "See thou do it not? I am a fellow servant with you." The angel is identifying himself with John, and he's saying, "We occupy a similar place, you and I. We are both servants of the Most High. We're both worshipers of God alone. We participate in these angelic privileges, in the praise that we render, and in the service that we pursue to the glory of God. What is our future glory? The Lord Jesus Christ says that the believers on the last day will be made like unto the angels. Now, what does that mean? There are limits to that, right? We will have resurrected bodies. They'll never have resurrected bodies. You know, we will have privileges that are beyond the privileges that they have. And yet there are privileges that we'll have that then that we don't have now that are like what they have now. And so we will be like unto the angels in terms of some of those privileges. We'll be like them as well in terms of being confirmed in a sinless state, a state which is impeccable, a state which is impossible for us to sin. Our future glory is to be like unto the angels in these and other ways. And so by implication, we're to bring this to the quick of our own souls, that if the angels are worshipers of God, if the angels are preoccupied with serving the Son, then how much more so should it be true of we who are the sons of Adam? How we should take as our great ambition, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ, these pursuits as our number one priority to the glory of Christ. Let's stand together in prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, the one and only living and true God. O Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has eternally been the only begotten Son of the Father, has become God made flesh and has come and tabernacled among us, that he has been sent into this world to show forth the glory of the Godhead. O Lord, grant that our hearts would respond by worshiping Jesus Christ, the God-man. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be captivated with serving him above all else. O Lord, we are disinclined in our sinful state to do so. And so come and subdue us, rule over us. Bring, we pray, unconverted men and women, boys and girls, under the reign of saving, benevolent reign of Jesus Christ. Grant that the people of God would be given fresh grace in this holy, most holy employment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.